holding to the shepherd's hand, the valley you just came through was hard to understand. Then the shepherd draws you closer, there's something he wants you to see. And he points back to the valley and unfolds its mysteries. As the eagles soar around you and you look back on where you've been, one by one he answers questions that he did not answer then. He now shows you the danger of going your own way. All those roads you thought were better would have led your soul astray. Shepherd's point of view, standing high above the trial that he brought you safely through. All the valley's disappointments will never look the same to you, 'cause things look different from the shepherd's point of view. All the valley's disappointments will never look the same to you, 'cause things look different on the mountain from the shepherd's point.
Thank you, ladies. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. Appreciate the special. If you can just remember, the Lord knows what he's doing. Amen. When you're down here in the weeds, sometimes it's hard to tell what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. Just gonna have to trust him. That's easy to say, isn't it? A little more difficult when you're down in the weeds. And the weeds are getting taller all the time. But we can trust him. He's never let me down. I've been serving the Lord a long time. And haven't always been what I am, but I've been serving the Lord for quite a while now. And he's never once let me down, though I failed him often. He has certainly never failed me. Well, we're in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 4. We've been working on the life of Peter, and we're getting more into what we would traditionally think of as his life. We've spent a lot of time in his training, his time with the Lord. We're now seeing him grow into leadership, that which he was trained for, and we certainly see that coming out in Acts 2, Acts 3, and in Acts 4. If you were with us last time in Acts chapter 2, we saw his message on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 people saved on that day, pretty good for his first public preaching session after Jesus had ascended unto heaven. Then in chapter 3, we see another event involving him and John, and this time not 3,000, but 5,000 are saved as a result of the ministry there. So Peter's on a roll at this point, 8,000 in a couple of days. That's pretty good. Y'all awake? It's pretty good, 8,000 people in a couple of days. And so it's going well, I think we could say. for Peter's early ministry at this point. And so we've seen all this going on, but anytime anything goes well when you're serving the Lord or trying to accomplish something, especially if you're trying to see people saved and generally born again and made right with Him, sooner or later opposition is going to come, and it usually doesn't take very long. And so when we get to Acts chapter 4, where we are this morning, we're going to see the first persecution of the New Testament church, the first real organized persecution of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 4, and how Peter deals with that and what takes place here. So look, if you will, please, in Acts 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy passage, not terribly long, but a little bit. Acts 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people," this is Peter and John, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold, put them in prison until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000, probably more than 5,000 saved. You notice it's just the men, there were 5,000 saved. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes," those same people that were mentioned in verse 1, says it came together the next day, "and Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them," that is Peter and John, "in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" Now, if you remember in chapter 3, Peter and John came upon this paralyzed man at the temple. He was 40-some years old, had been paralyzed his entire life. Excuse me. And John and Peter run into him in Acts chapter 3. As a result of that contact, this man ends up healed. Everybody in town knew it because they'd known him all his life. That gathered quite a crowd, gave Peter and John an opportunity to preach the gospel. And because of that, some 5,000 people get saved. These people aren't happy about those 5,000 people being saved. And so they question John and Peter about this concerning this impotent man. They come to him and say, "Why have you done this?" And he says, "If you want to know how that guy got healed, I can tell you it was done through the power of Almighty God, through the preaching of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 11, he says, "This is the stone," Jesus, "this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Hard to say anything about a guy who's been paralyzed for 40 years, who now instantly isn't paralyzed anymore. It says in verse 15, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them. It is manifest unto all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" And I want you to notice the importance of that statement in verse 16. We cannot deny that something absolutely amazing has taken place in this man's life. But, verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them to speak not at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because the people, for all men, glorified God for that which was done," in other words, unto the man. "For the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was showed." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer this morning. Again, we're going to work on this thought, the first real persecution of the church in this series on the life of Peter. We'll see how Peter and the others handle that, see what we can learn from it and apply it to our life this morning. So let's go ahead and ask God's help in all of that. Brother Danny French, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, Acts chapter 4 is important because, as I said in our title, it covers the first real or direct persecution of the Lord's church or the ministry of the Lord's church. Now, Peter and John, who are the primary movers in this text, have certainly seen persecution before. They saw it during the earthly ministry of Christ. But this is the first time they've experienced it after Christ's ascension. Jesus is no longer physically present with them. And so now they're facing this as the New Testament church and leaders in the New Testament church after Jesus' ascension. So they're physically, I guess we could say, on their own. We know the Lord is still with them, but not physically. And so they're having to face this head on by themselves for the very first time since Jesus had ascended unto heaven. Now, there are several groups that were involved in this persecution, and we're going to say a little bit about them now and then come back and fill in some details here in a moment. But there were several groups involved in this, and each of these groups, three of them, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 4, all three of these groups hated or greatly disliked each other. But even though they hated or greatly disliked each other, they were unified in their hatred of the New Testament church. And what we're going to see in this passage in a moment is that not so much that it was the people of the church that they hated, or Peter and John that they hated, it was the message of the church that they hated. And so even though they despised one another and were constantly in conflict and competition with each other, they were unified in their opposition to the New Testament church. The world has always been united in its hatred of genuine biblical Christianity, not what disguises itself as Christianity today, but biblical, genuine Christianity. They've always been united in their hatred against it. Not just against us, but against Judaism as well, because after all, we worship the same God. We are not Jews, and we don't practice Judaism, but we both worship the same God in the end, though we may go about it differently and may not completely understand the gospel. The Jews don't, but we're at least attempting to do the same or to worship the same God. And so the world's been united against that. Christianity has quickly become, if it's not already, the most hated and persecuted Christian or religion in our country. And of course, if you say that out loud, the world laughs at you and thinks you're being foolish if you say that, while they sue Christian bakers and persecute people for preaching against homosexuality and tell us we can't take our Bibles into church and tell us we can't pray in public and tell us all this stuff that we can't do, but yet claim they're not persecuting us, all while they teach our children in public school Muslim prayers. And so we know and understand that Christianity is persecuted. We're not being hauled off to prison yet. We are in some parts of the country, but not here. We're certainly not being beaten or threatened with death, but I believe it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And so we're seeing these things taking place because of the message. Now, people point to a lot of things that they claim to hate about Christianity, but the truth is that at the core of all of this, at the core of all persecution directed toward the scriptural New Testament church today, the thing that they hate is the preaching of the gospel. It is the message of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel that they despise. Now, I'm not talking about this gospel of love, the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of God doesn't care. I'm talking about the gospel as the Bible defines it, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that we might have the opportunity to be saved if we'll accept it by faith. And people don't like the message of the gospel, and I won't get ahead of myself, but the reason we don't like the message of the gospel is because it leaves us bare before a holy God. And it points to the fact that we're sinners before Him. We might be better than other people, but before God, we're sinners, helpless. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Therefore, we're utterly dependent upon what Christ did on Calvary. And people don't like to hear the message that they're sinners, though the best news of the gospel is that we don't have to die and go to hell because Jesus loved us so much, He died in our place. And so it's the message of the gospel that people despise or don't like, even again, though they, I think, themselves don't recognize that often. And so they focus that on kind of a shotgun approach about all the stuff they don't like about churches or Christians or church people. Now, each of these groups in Peter's day had things they focused on, but we're told that at the heart of their hatred of the New Testament church was the message of the gospel. Look in verse 2. It says, here's why they were grieved. He says, being grieved because they taught the people preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they were upset because they were preaching the gospel, which is a part of this resurrection of the dead. The word grieved that appears in verse 2 only shows up twice in the New Testament of our King James Bible, and it means to be exceedingly angry. It's the idea of vengefully angry, furious, we might use the word. And so they were furious over the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's kind of mind-boggling to me. I don't really understand how anyone could be so upset to learn that Jesus died for their sins, other than the fact that I've got to admit that I'm a sinner for that to all work. And so they despised the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and they were united in their hatred of the message, though they focused that anger in different ways. Are you tracking with me? I don't think they themselves really understood why they were so angry. And so they were picking on certain things that were happening on this day that they focused their anger on. But God tells us in verse 2, their real anger was focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that made them sinners before a holy God, though it also included the love of Christ and the fact that he died for us. And so they focused on this, on several different things, as we're going to see. Now, there were three groups present on that on this day in verse 1, and each of them had their own reason for being annoyed at the preaching of the gospel this day and the things that happened in Acts chapter 4. Three groups. I want you to notice them just real quick, and then we'll come back and talk about them in a little bit more detail. The first of those that are mentioned in verse 1 is the captain, or one of the groups that are mentioned, is the captain of the temple. Now, anytime you are around the temple in this day, there was what was referred to as a Levitical guard, and their job was just to kind of keep peace around the temple. They were Jewish, and they were led by a Jewish captain of the guard, and they were called a Levitical guard because they watched out for the temple, made sure everything functioned right, made sure they didn't have any security, just what you think of with a guard. But then also, since the world was under Roman rule at this time, many times there would also be present at the temple a Roman guard, a Roman military unit. They would be a captain, a Roman captain over that as well. So we're not really sure which one of those this refers to, though it doesn't really matter which one it refers to because their response is all that really matters. But one of these groups was there, either the Levitical guard or the Roman guard or maybe both. They did the same job just from different backgrounds. Now again, we're not told which one's involved here, but it doesn't matter since both of them would have been concerned about the same thing. Their concern would have been this, as the Levitical guard or the Roman guard, their concern would have been the fact that there were now 5,000 people who are milling about the temple and gathering up around the temple. This is riot control, right? So they're concerned about these 5,000 people. In chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them unto the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." And if you notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000 men." So this guy gets healed in chapter 3. Now all of a sudden, 5,000 men plus women and children are now flooding onto Solomon's porch, flooding into the temple area. And if you're a Roman guard, you're thinking to yourself, we got a problem. Because one thing the Romans hated and despised and didn't tolerate was riot. And so it was pretty obvious that this could very quickly, especially when we got the priests and the Sadducees and all these people who are opposing the gospel, now we got all these people getting saved, this was a riot in the making. And so they were concerned about security, they were concerned about what was about to take place and what happened. So Roman or Jewish didn't really matter, they were concerned about this breaking out into a riot. And so weren't happy about what was happening because of the number of people that this preaching of the gospel was bringing about. Then secondly, the second group that was there were the priests, or another group that was there were the priests. It says in verse 1, "And they spake unto the people, the priests." So we have the captain of the guard there, the captain of the temple. Then secondly, we have the priests present in verse 1. Now their concern would have been that they perceive this as a danger to their position or a danger to their authority. It was a threat, if you will, to their religion. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 2, it says they were grieved that they taught the people. That is Peter and John. They were upset that Peter and John would dare to teach the people. And then if you'll notice in verse 7, their question, "And when they had set them in the midst," that is Peter and John, "they asked them, by what power or by what name have you done this? Who gave you the authority to come in here and teach the people the gospel?" And so they were upset because they perceived it as a threat. I don't think they cared if Peter and John had a Bible study in the upper room. I don't think they cared if Peter and John went and did it, whatever they wanted to do anywhere else. But this is our territory. This is our place. And who gave you the authority to come in here and preach the gospel contrary to what we believe? And so they were upset because they perceived it as a challenge to their authority and a challenge of position. They refused to recognize any authority in what John and Peter preached over their life. And so they're upset. Y'all still with me? Thirdly, this third group that was there were the Sadducees. And their problem is seen in verse 2 again. It says, "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Acts 23 tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. You know the old saying, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. That's how you remember that the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. So the Sadducees rejected the idea of the resurrection. They certainly rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their hatred of the gospel was based on doctrinal idea. In other words, they rejected any notion of the resurrection of Christ, that it was essential to the saving of the gospel. Nobody gets saved. You can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so it's impossible to be saved because that's part of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection. And so they rejected the resurrection, but in rejecting the resurrection, they were rejecting the gospel. And so they rejected Peter and John's preaching. They were upset on doctrinal issues. They were upset because this didn't fit into their mindset. They had their own set of beliefs. They had their own set of... Now, they weren't biblical, but they had their own views, their own ideas, their own traditions, their own way of seeing things. They had their own understanding of God and of biblical truth. And what Peter and John was preaching from the Word of God contradicted what they believed and what they held to, and they saw that as a challenge to their doctrine and to their belief. This is part of what separated, this is for free, this is part of what separated the Pharisees from the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees accepted the truth of a resurrection. They didn't believe Jesus was the Savior, but they did believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. For the Pharisees, their issue was always authority. That's why through the Gospels, the Pharisees were leading the way in rejecting Christ and constantly saying, by what authority, by what authority, by what authority? The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, which was a total rejection of the gospel. In the book of Acts, the Sadducees, if you'll notice as you read your Bible, they take over the lead in the persecution in the book of Acts because now it's all a matter of resurrection. And they're rejecting the resurrection. It's also why in the gospels you see some well-known Pharisees get saved. Nicodemus, Paul, and some of the other Pharisees who got saved, because once they came to understand that Jesus was the absolute authority, it cleared the way for them to get saved. The Sadducees, though, rejected the resurrection. It's why you hardly ever read of a Sadducee ever getting saved, because you can't get saved unless you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later. And so you don't see them getting saved in the Gospels, or later on for that matter. And so in the book of Acts, we see the Sadducees constantly leading the way. Now, because of this difference, again, we see some of the Pharisees getting saved, but not the Sadducees. Now, these three groups of people are still around today. The captain of the guard, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. They're still present. And the reason why they're still present is because their opposition was not based on their position. It was based on who they are. And we're all the same. We're sinners, just like they were. And because of that, people today still oppose the gospel, or at the very least, refuse to accept the gospel, or refuse to listen to the gospel for the very same reason these three groups of people did as well. Now, think about this with me, if you will. First of all, we got the guard, the captain of the guard. To him, especially if he was a Roman officer, Christ and the preaching of the gospel, those who preached it, were just a problem. It was just a problem that he didn't want to have to deal with. He was upset because he thought, this is a security issue. These guys are preaching this gospel. I don't care what they believe. I don't care what they think. I don't want to have to be bothered with it. I just don't want to have to deal with it. I just don't want to have to face it. I don't want to have to hear it. I just want it to go away, and then everything will be just fine. He wasn't upset about doctrinal concerns. He wasn't upset about authority concerns. He wasn't upset about any of that. He just did not want to. Maybe Peter and John are right. Maybe there was a Jesus. Maybe he did rise from the dead. Maybe he's right about condemnation. Maybe they're right about all this stuff. But I don't want to have to deal with it right now. I'm telling you, that person is still alive and well in the day in which we live. He is still with us, just as sure as they were then. And Americans are some of the worst at it. We're some of the worst that if we don't want to think about it, we just don't. If I don't want to have to face it, I just don't think about it, and then somehow maybe it'll just go away. We're great, are we not, as Americans? I don't want to think about that right now. And so it'll go. It's kind of like the kid, you know, covers his eyes, and if I can't see you, you can't see me. If I don't think about it, don't address it, it'll somehow just be okay. Because of God's blessing in our country, it seems like no matter what happens, we kind of end up just okay. And that kind of transfers into how we see spiritual things. You know, many will say, well, you know, there's probably something to the Bible. Maybe there is a heaven and a hell. I don't know. Maybe there is something to this judgment and condemnation. Maybe there is something about Jesus dying on the cross. Maybe there's something to all this stuff. But right now, at this point in my life, on this day, at this time, I just don't want to think about that right now. I mean, I'm young, or I'm this, or I'm in that spot, or I'm trying to get here, or I'm trying to achieve this goal. And maybe one of these days I'll be concerned about it. But right now, I don't want to think about it. It's just kind of in the way. It's just crowding my mind. And so right now, though it may be good to think about later, and though it may be true, I don't know, don't care, don't want to think about it. And he's still around today. It's just kind of a problem. It's just kind of in the way, and I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to have to address it. I'm telling you this morning, there's more people in hell today who just did not want to address the problem. It's not that they rejected God. It's not that they rejected the Bible. It's not that they denied that Christ died on the cross. They just didn't want to think about it. And they didn't think about it until it was too late. And now, so the captain of the guard is still around. Come on, would you agree with me about that? He's still around. I don't want to have to think about the right or wrong of it. At this point in my life, I just got too much going on right now. I mean, at this phase of my life, I'm young, I'm doing this, I'm getting my career started. I just don't have to deal with that right now. And now's just not the time. And they're just like the captain who, as long as Peter and John were off doing their own thing, as long as they were preaching in the upper room, as long as they could preach anything they wanted, they could believe anything they wanted, just don't bother me with it. I don't want to have to deal with it. I don't want to be involved in it. Certainly don't ask me to take part in it. And you face this guy a lot on visitation in our church. You face him a lot in the workplace. Most people in this room that are saved and members of our church and serious about serving God, you've met that guy at work. You try to talk to about the gospel, and his response is, well, you know, one of these days, you know, I may come someday. You know, but right now I got this going on, and the kids are doing this, and we're involved in that. And I got, you know, I'm just really busy. I'm going to school right now, and just on and on it goes. But one day, what they're saying is I don't have time right now to think about that. And to deal with that. I don't think the captain hated Christ. I'm not sure he hated the church or hated the things of God. He hated it insofar as just in the way all the time. Occasionally, it gets to them and they ask a few questions. How many of you, don't raise your hand, rhetorical question. How many of you have had somebody come up to you at work and say, man, what's different about you? What's different about your relationship with your wife? What's different about your home? Why are your kids so much different? What's going on? I need something. You tell them, well, let me tell you. Exactly what happened. Somebody told me about the gospel and I got saved and Jesus changed our life. Amen. And that's what you need. You got to come to church and hear the gospel. Boy, you know, I need to. Yeah. Translated, that means one of these days. But right now, I'm just happy being miserable and I just don't see any reason to change it. You know, I don't have time to be happy because I'm busy being miserable. Right. I don't have time to get assurance or find out some real answers because I'm too busy wondering. Come on, we were all that way at some point or another. We've all met the captain of the temple who wants some answers and want things to change, but just right now is not a good time. Do you know this morning, and I'll move on, that not addressing an issue doesn't solve an issue? You know, that just going, I don't want to deal with it, doesn't fix anything? And until you address it, until you face the issue, until you look at the problem and say, maybe I am a sinner. Maybe I do need the gospel. Hey, maybe this is what we need in our life. It's never going to get any better. So this guy's still around. Then secondly, there are people who are just like the priests who are still around today, whom their dislike of the gospel has to do with authority. Has to do with authority. Their attitude, the priest's attitude was this. Who do these guys think they are? That was their attitude. And you see that in the text in Acts 2, or Acts 4, I'm sorry. I don't know why I keep saying Acts 2. Then Acts 4, look in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, Ananias the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many who were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power and by what name have you done this? Who gave you the right to do this? Who gave you the right to say this? Who gave you the right to preach the gospel to this lame man? Who gave you the authority? Who do you think? This is the who do you think you are defense. And so they faced this issue of authority. And they simply looked at this or looked at these two men and disdained them and held them to be foolish and ignorant men, according to verse 13. So as they looked at him, they perceived these guys are unlearned and ignorant people. They were so unwilling to consider that these men might have something they need to hear that they just dismissed it without listening. They were offended at the preaching of the gospel. They were offended that they thought they might actually have a need. And in their arrogance, it would never have entered their mind that these guys just might be right about something, that maybe this is what I need. Maybe I do need to get saved. Maybe I do need to get right with God before I face death. Maybe my marriage needs this. Maybe my home needs this. Maybe this is what my family needs. Maybe we just need to get busy serving God. And maybe then things would be much better in our life, or at least be complete in our life. And it never entered their mind because of their arrogance. They'd simply address the whole issue by saying, "Hey, who do you think you are?" It's the "who do you think you are" defense. There are those who are just like these people, who are so arrogant in the defense of things or in the face of the gospel that they have no desire whatsoever to even hear the gospel. They were so unwilling to consider that this might be something they need that they just refuse to even listen. And there are those today who approach preaching with the same mentality. They approach the gospel. They approach you trying to witness to them. They come to church because their wife made them come, or they come to church because their parents dragged them there, and they'll come and sit, but their attitude is this: "Well, I don't know who you think you are." Rather than just one time opening their mind and their heart and asking God to speak to their heart and just consider that maybe I'm here because this is what I need. Right, right. And so they just dismiss it. And you can pour on Bible after Bible, show them verse after verse, explain how Jesus loved them, how they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved, what Jesus did to save them, and they shut it all down with, "Who do these people think they are?" And it's an issue of authority. I refuse to recognize any authority over my life whatsoever. Then there were the Sadducees, and there are people like the Sadducees in our time. These were those religious guys who had their religion and their faith, and they refused to even look at the possibility that the resurrection might be true. And the reason why is because they had their own ideas. They had their own faith. They had their own belief. And they had their own understanding of who Jesus was. And they had their own way of seeing things and understanding things. And this is why, and you've heard me preach on this many times, you've been around here, it's why it aggravates me. And if you're from a church that does this, Lord bless you, but this is why it aggravates me about Sunday school classes, where we have these classes where somebody throws out a verse and they spend the next hour talking about what it means. I just want to scream, somebody stand up and just teach what the Bible means and what it says. And the problem that I have with it, and it may be done in sincerity, but the problem with it is that it produces this idea that my opinion matters. And when it comes to what the Bible says, now, when it comes to how we do things, we care about opinions. But when it comes to what the Bible says what it says, and it doesn't matter what our opinion is. I don't care if someone's opinion, I don't mean this as harshly as it sounds, but, well, maybe I do. I don't care if somebody's opinion is, "Well, I think Jesus loves you, so you don't need to get saved." I don't care if someone's opinion is, "Well, I think baptism's good enough. I've been a good person. We grew up in church, and I think my opinion is that's all that matters." Well, it doesn't matter what our opinion is. Jesus says in verse 12 of this very same chapter, "There is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved." That's narrow and specific. And people don't like narrow and specific. We like the many roads approach. Everybody can get there on their own opinion, on their own view. Jesus to me is, and God would never, and I think, and I believe. And what John and Peter did when they ran into these Sadducees was rattle their cage. They taught the word of God. And because of that, the Sadducees were upset. People don't enjoy it when their opinion runs headlong into the Word of God and what it actually says. And they challenged their beliefs, their opinion. They saw Peter and John as with religious arrogance. And some of these people in Jesus' day would spend as much as two years, the Sadducees would spend as much as 2 years studying one verse, because it was all about intellect and minutia. They loved minutia. They considered themselves expert in such things. And who did these uneducated men, whose only claim was that they'd been with Jesus, challenge their views and their opinions? They saw John and Peter's ignorant to the true depth of the Bible and the true understanding of the Bible. They didn't really understand who Jesus was and so forth. And so they were very upset about all of this. And so they were just in disbelief that Peter and John would say such a thing. After all, to rise from the dead is impossible. And these people are still around. They have their own way of seeing the Bible, their own idea of who Jesus is and their own faith. And you can show them verse after verse after verse, and they just erased it with a wave in the hand and just say this, well, to me, it doesn't change a thing about what the Bible says. They have a theology degree from the University of Wikipedia. Yeah. And they have a Facebook group that agrees with them. And so therefore they must be right. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be realistic about the fact that the Bible says something. It's not fluid. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter to fit the culture or to fit your opinion. What you need to find out is not what your opinion might be, but you need to find out what God says. Amen. And sometimes when you find out what God says and it smacks headlong into your opinion, our first response is to just shut it down. When our first response should be, maybe I'm wrong. Because it's clear that this is what the Bible says. Maybe rather than trying to alter the Bible to fit my opinion, maybe I ought to just make my opinion what the Bible says. That's what the Sadducees were unwilling to do. You with me? Amen. Now notice in verse 3. These groups, both of them, or all of them, now took the easy course to escape all of this. The easy approach is in verse 3. They laid hands on them. That's the easy thing to do. Get mad. And so they laid hands on them and put them in the hold in prison until the next day because it was quitting time. That's what it means. It was now even time. It's time to go home. It's 4 o'clock. And so they locked them up in prison, left them there until the next day, until the workday started over at 8 o'clock. That's what it means. And so they locked them up in the hold, kept them in prison overnight. Now listen to this. Rather than considering the message, rather than considering the word of God that they've heard, the possibility that it might be true, rather than considering the consequences if they're wrong about their opinion, their view, and their idea, they simply locked up the messenger. And they did it in an attempt. Do you really think this was an attempt to stand for truth? This was an attempt to stand for righteousness. This was an attempt to stand for justice. No, this was an attempt to avoid the message. You know what the easy approach when you're confronted with the Word of God is? You know what the easy approach is? Not now. I don't have time to deal with this in my life right now. That offends me. That hurts me. Who does this person think they are? Well, my view is it's easy to ignore it by throwing up those defenses. Rather than considering the message, the possibility may be wrong, they just dismissed it. The easy course of action when confronted with the gospel is always to plug your ears. It's always to shut up the person who's giving it to you, to make it illegal or against the rules to share it. Act like people do today and make the gospel and the Bible the most dangerous things your kids could ever be exposed to. Like they need to be protected from it and from its influence. It's an attempt to shut down the message. Make all churches haters, unfriendly, all preachers money chasers, all Christians hypocrites. While you preach, no one should ever judge anybody else. It's the easy approach to the gospel. Just shut it down. Just classify all these people by all these names. And that way I don't have to address it. Because in America, if you don't deal with it, sooner or later it'll be okay. This is why a lot of parents, when they have younger kids who want to come to church, don't want to go. If you got younger children and they want to come to church and they look forward to coming to church, you better bring them. Because if you do not, there'll come a day when you won't be able to drag them. If you don't get them in church when they're young. But parents a lot of times don't want to come. You know why? Because they want to sit up here. And we don't want to be confronted with maybe my opinion's wrong. Maybe I do need to get saved. You know, maybe it's not that the kids just need something. Maybe me and mom need something. Maybe we need to get right as well. But instead, we'd put it off with 100 reasons why. Now, despite their opposition in verse 4, despite all this opposition, I want you to notice something. The preaching of the gospel still impacted people. 5,000 people got saved. So there were 5,000 people who said, maybe I need this. Maybe I need to get right. I would assume that this is probably not a huge number compared to the number of people who were there, which is why the captain was so upset. But 5,000 people got saved. This number represents the men who were saved, which means probably more than 5,000. There's always a remnant. There's always a few who are willing to listen. Those of you who are faithful members here who are saved and serving God and living for Him, you're that faithful remnant who was just as lost as everybody else. And our first response was probably to shut it down. Our first response was probably, this guy's crazy. I don't want to listen to this. Who is this person think they are? I don't have time right now. All the same excuses, but at some point we were willing to listen. And we became a part of that remnant who said, that is what I want for my life right there. That is what I need. Amen. They weren't weak, this 5,000. They weren't weak. They weren't soft. They weren't looking for a crutch. They cared enough about their eternal soul to listen rather than just to rush headlong into hell because they didn't want to be bothered with thinking about it, because they wanted to protect their pride, choosing hell for them and for their family rather than just admit they might be lost or just to admit they may not know. Rather than to admit their opinion is just that and it's not based on the Bible. All these people being saved must have been pretty frustrating to those three groups, don't you think? Isn't it amazing that the gospel still works in spite of people? Amen. And people still get saved in spite of people. It's a testimony to the truth and the power of the gospel and its message that despite the pride of man, its appeal to man is still too strong for some to deny. And they get saved. You know, I've said this many times, just the other day, I think, you know, that we many times think people come into a church, they'll think, well, these people don't understand because they've always been this way. No, we haven't. Right. No, we haven't. We were the proud. We were the arrogant. We were the, I don't want to be bothered with it. We were the opinionated. But God keep eating at us and eating at us and eating at us until finally we said, you know what, this is what I need. And there's not a one of us that would go back. And some of the strongest people I know are God's people. Because we're willing to stand against the tide and say, we did what we needed to do. So regardless of how hard certain men try to erase the idea of the gospel, some still accept it. You know, this morning, that I'm not too worried about the ACLU or its wicked brother, the Southern Poverty Law Center. I'm not too worried about any of those groups. I'm confident that if the entire Roman Empire at the height of its power was unable to destroy Christianity, God can handle the ACLU. Amen. So I'm not too worried about any of those groups. The gospel's still going to go forth. The gospel's still going to go forward. Regardless of how many people oppose it, write nasty letters, write articles about it, deny it, reject it, our mission's still the same. Notice this, and we'll move on. One last thing about these verses. I want you to notice that Peter and John did not seek to compromise the message, but kept the message pure. Peter and John weren't rude about it. They weren't nasty about it. Today, of course, we confuse straightforward with rude or unfeeling or caring. We don't like anybody to actually stand and just tell us, well, here's what the truth is. If you accept it, fine. If not, it's up to you. But here's what it is. We see that as hard-hearted and unfeeling, uncaring. But it's not. And Peter and John weren't rude about it, but they were unwilling to compromise. You know what they did when the captain of the guard said, I don't want to deal with this right now. Peter and John said, well, that's great, but it doesn't change anything. When the Pharisee said, or the scribe said, who gave you, or the priest said, who gave you this authority? You shouldn't preach in Jesus' name. They said, well, we appreciate that, but we're going to preach anyway. Right. And when the Sadducee says, well, this bothers us, it offends us. They didn't say, oh, well, I tell you what, let's see if we can't change it and make it more palatable to you. Let's see if we can create a gospel personally for you. They said, no, you've got to come by way of the cross.
Right.
It's the only way there is. And 5,000 people got saved. You know, one thing I've learned, I don't want to get off on this, but one thing I learned through the hurricane in Houston and the church in Houston's problem, Joel Osteen, they've compromised everything about the gospel to get the community to love them. And what happens when the hurricane comes and they didn't even do anything wrong? They all turn against them. You know, I think the only thing the world hates more, though they don't think this, I think the only thing the world hates more than someone who preaches the gospel and stands by the truth is people who compromise it.
Right.
If we're going to be hated, let's be hated for standing by the truth.
Amen.
Amen. And not by compromising on it. Peter and John weren't rude, but neither did they seek to make the message more palatable to people. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one gospel. Now the problem, we're finished. I want you to notice the problem of the opposition. James and John, or John and Peter, weren't the only ones who had a problem here. The opposition had a problem. And we'll be done. The opposition finds itself in a dilemma in verse 6. And Ananias, the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and many of those of the kindred priests were gathered together at Jerusalem. They were going to try to figure out what to do about this problem. And if you notice in verse 15, but when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they sent Peter and John out of the room so they could talk together about what they were going to do about all this. And they said one another, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Says, what are we going to do about this? I love this part. They bring John and Peter and they say, who gave you the authority to this? This is offensive to us. What right do you have? Our opinion is this. And Peter and John said, well, I'm sorry. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be rude, but this is the truth. And so they said, please leave the room so we can talk among ourselves. And when Peter and John went out of the room, they said, what are we going to do? There's a 40-year-old man who's been paralyzed all his life. Now he's walking around. They've preached the gospel about the resurrection of Christ, and 5,000 people are going to get saved. We're in a tough spot. Amen. It became evident to them they couldn't just bury these guys under a rock. They're going to have to do something about it, and so they were in this great dilemma. And they faced at least three problems trying to oppose this. The first one of those they exploited, or Peter did, in verse 7. And when they had set them amidst, they asked them, by what power, by what name, have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, you don't have to ask very often, we'll tell you. Jesus did it. That's what he says the next verse. He's made whole to you today because of the gospel, who we preach, the same Jesus who you crucified. That must have hurt. The same Jesus who you crucified, and the same Christ who God raised from the dead, which you deny. All that must have hurt a little bit. The apparent plan of the Sadducees was, rather than facing the message, was to raise the issue of authority. Now think about this. We got a 40-year-old paralyzed guy walking around. 5,000 people's lives have been changed. And so the Pharisees, Sadducees said, well, what are we going to do about this? We can't deny any of it. I know what let's do. Let's do the authority thing. Who gave you the right to do this? And Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Because if you want to know what authority or how we did this good deed unto this man, I'll be glad to tell you. It's through Peter. Peter says this, let me understand this. You're asking us by what authority we helped this man? By what authority this man's life was changed? Yes. By what authority he was made different? Peter says, well, I'm glad you asked, because I can tell you in verse 11, or verse 10, it was through the Lord Jesus Christ that we did this good deed. It was going to be a little difficult to cover up the fact that this man was far better off now. After having come in contact with Christ than he was before. You know this morning that one of the problems the world and the devil has when it comes to denying the gospel is that anybody who is intellectually honest knows full well that a person is far better off after having received the gospel and when they're living for God than they are when they're not. Any intellectually honest person knows that your children are far better off being faithfully in the house of God, learning how to be godly, learning how to not be just be good kids, but be godly kids, learning what the world is really like, learning the truth of the Word of God, getting saved. Any intellectual person knows that your marriage is better off serving God together. And our country is better off with the Bible in school, not making people be Christians, but learning biblical morality. Look around you. Does anybody thinking person really think that our country is far better off now than it was in the 40s when the Word of God was preached in schools? Do we really think that morally we're better people today? We have better technology, we live more conveniently, but we are a wicked culture. Because people are better off hearing the gospel. So Peter says, let me get this right. You want to know why this guy's life's better? I'm glad you asked. Because he came in contact with the gospel, and unlike you, he was not too proud to listen. And unlike you, he wasn't willing to set aside his opinions. And unlike you, he didn't just want to not be bothered with it now. He considered his need. He got saved, and he stands before you whole because of what Christ did. Glad you asked. The second problem they face is in verse 14. They could not deny the undeniable. Verse 14 says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. I love that verse. You don't seem to like it as much as I do, but I liked it. Verse 16, you got to understand this is a real story and see it in your mind. Verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. That's two not denials. Now get this right. Peter and John standing there in the court, they're accusing them of violating the word of God, threatening to throw them in prison or at least nearly beat them to death. And standing right there, I think probably between Peter and John, you can envision any way you want to, but standing between Peter and John is this guy standing there who's been paralyzed for 40 years, and everybody knows it because if you remember chapter 3, for 40 years he sat outside the gate of the very same temple begging for money. And everybody in town passed him every time they walked into the temple. Now he's standing there. And so they say, what are we going to do? We can't deny a notable miracle took place. It's standing right there. What are we going to do? And so they were faced with a pretty serious dilemma. They couldn't deny the results. Listen, this morning, you can use the by what authority excuse. You can talk about your opinion, your belief, your view. You can talk about, I don't want to be bothered with that. But there's one thing you can never deny, and that is the testimony to the truth of the gospel that's sitting all around you in this room this morning. People whose lives were changed, whose marriages were salvaged, and whose lives are far better off because they've come in contact with Christ. Because there's not one of us who have always been what we now are. It's because of Christ. If you want to know by what means we stand whole before you today, I'm glad you asked. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a testimony to the fact that our lives are far better off. And if it was found out tomorrow that the Bible was a fraud, I don't think one of us would change our life. Because we're far better off than we've ever been. And then the third problem they faced was the fact that Peter and John weren't going anywhere. Verse 13. Now when he saw the boldness of Peter and John, notice John and Peter's attitude in verse 18. And when they called them and commanded them, they should not speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. They can't deny the miracle. They can't get them just to go away. So they do the next best thing. They try to shut them up. They called them and told them, don't you preach anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God judge you, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said, we'll let you decide whether you think it's right or not for us to preach. We don't really care about that. All we're telling you is we cannot but preach what we have heard. We cannot but do it. Now, they did that for two reasons. One, of course, is they felt duty and obligation in verse 19. He says, whether it be right in the sight of God, hearken or not, says, we've got to obey God, not you. And then secondly, they felt obligations to what they knew in verse 20. How can we not speak what we know? I don't understand how any church cannot confront people with the gospel. How can we have people come into a church every week and tell them, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. God won't judge you. Everything will be fine. Jesus loves you. Instead of saying, it's not going to be fine, but the good news is Jesus loves you, and he proved it when he died for you on the cross. And there is hope and a way to be saved if you'll just come to him. And if you'll do that, he can make your life better than you ever thought possible. Amen. And if you're happy now, you have no idea how much happier you could be serving him. How can we not do that? Do you know that Peter and John's motive wasn't even based on a love for people? Not primarily. Primarily it was based on a sense of duty to God and a sense of what they knew. And then, lastly, the fourth promise that they faced was the fact that God was working with them in the spread of the gospel. We don't have time for it, but if you read on through the rest of the chapter, you can see how God blessed this message and blessed their stand and worked with them through the rest of the chapter. Now, these four things combined to leave the opposition with no choice. They were left with one single choice. If you're here today and you're not saved, and maybe your attitude is, Maybe your attitude is, well, I just don't want to deal with this right now. Maybe your attitude is, well, who do these people think they are? Or maybe your attitude is, well, I believe, the Bible to me is, God to me is, Jesus to me is. If that's the case, then you're just like these people in the fact that you're left with one single choice. These people, these four combined to leave the opposition with no choice but to stand on willful ignorance. Because it says in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Now notice what it says in the rest of the verse. Finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for what was done. They said, we're just going to tell them to shut up. And we're just going to threaten them. Because we can't find anything to say. Let the power of that statement sink in for a little bit. We can't really find anything wrong. So rather than admit maybe what's wrong is with us, we're just going to shove it away and ignore it. And just go home and eat lunch and go about our day. And just assume that something is wrong. They couldn't deny the message. They couldn't deny the results. And so they were only left with one option. Just shove it aside. Deny it even though you have no reason to deny it. It wasn't about protecting free speech or civil rights or the people being offended. It was all about willful rebellion to the truth, verse 17, that it spread no further among the people. We see the same thing again, these three again today in our culture, same as we did back then. You have some who don't, they're like the captain, they don't want to deal with the message right now. They may not hate the gospel, they may not have their own opinions, they may be good people. Don't deny that at all. But they just don't want to have to deal with it. You know, it's this stage of my life. We just got a lot going on, and this is happening. I just got this job, just got in the Air Force, just all this going on. And someday, but I just want to deal with it right now. The only problem is, friend, if God takes you home or you die, takes your life before you get around to dealing with it, you're lost and on your way to hell. And don't think because you're 19 or 20 or 25 or 27, ain't nothing going to happen to you. For some, it's an authority issue. It's a pride issue. Yep. Mm-hmm. I'm not walking down the aisle. I'm not admitting I'm a sinner. Who do these people think they are? Amen. It's amazing how much truth you can raise with who do these people think they are. Others are like the Sadducees. It rocks what they've decided they believe. They've invented this Jesus in their mind that's not found in the Bible. They've invented this religion that's not based on Scripture. And when they hear the truth, it confronts what they've formulated in their mind. And rather than saying, well, that is what the Bible says, maybe I should surrender what I believe and accept what the Bible says, instead, we just stand on our opinion and end up lost and undone. You know the real sadness of their statement in verse 16 and 17 is seen in Peter's response in verse 8 through 12, and he says, we cannot help but preach. Listen, to push the message anyway, or to push the message away, was to push salvation away and to be eternally lost. You know, this morning, we need to ask ourselves what group we're in. Listen this morning, are you a captain today? Are you sitting here tonight, this morning, thinking, well, whatever. You know, my wife made me come, so I'm just kind of here and whatever. Maybe one of these days this will be important to me, but right now I've just got too much going on. Friend, you're headed for hell if you don't get saved. And you better start caring about something. You ought to start with your eternal soul. And if you got a family, Lord help you, you ought to be concerned about something. You can't just go through life going, well, I don't want to think about it right now. Maybe you're a priest here today, and rather than actually facing the gospel, you just kind of throw up your hands and say, well, you use the old, who do these people think I am defense? I don't want to have to address that, so I'll just claim authority. Or lastly, maybe you're the one here who's here today and you have your own view of God. Maybe here today, you're one of the 5,000. You've gotten saved. You received him as your Savior. Not literally 5,000, but a part of the remnant. You got saved because you heard the gospel. And you finally began to realize that you were one of those three people. You thought to yourself, you know what? I need to get saved. That's what I need. Listen, Dave, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I got good news for you. He does love you. He does care about you. He died in your place that you might be saved. But you're going to have to set your pride aside. You're going to have to stop this stuff about what authority and say, well, the Bible says it, and I need to get saved. you're going to have to stop going one of these days and make it today. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Because there's not one of us, regardless of what age you are or how healthy you are, have any promise of tomorrow. Or you're going to have to stop this stuff. In my mind, Jesus is, you need to get in contact with the Jesus of the Bible. Not the one you've made up in your mind. Maybe what you need to do today, when the piano begins to play, step off from where we are, come right down front. We'd love to take the Bible and show you in the Bible what it says about how to be saved. And then you can either accept it or walk out and say, no, thank you, and we'll be done. But someone to take you aside privately, show you in the Scriptures how you can know Christ as your Savior, and you can make up your own mind about what you're going to do. But wouldn't it be good to leave out here today going, I know now for sure. I know for certain. I'm either lost for certain or I'm saved for certain, but I know for certain. That's worth a lot. Maybe you're here today and you're saved, but you haven't been living for Him, and you know better. Do you hear me? You know better. You know what the Bible says about how you should be living. You know what the Bible says about what your life ought to be like. You know how you ought to be serving God because you were raised better or you know better, and you're not doing a thing. Maybe today ought to be the day you hit the old-fashioned altar and say, God, forgive me. Come home, rededicate your life, and start living for your Savior like you know you should be doing. And then lastly, maybe here today and you're saved, and you were one of those three people. You were that proud guy. You were that one-of-these-days guy. But we're so thankful today that God continued to convict and send people into our life and work on us until finally we relented and got saved. Greatest day of our life was the day when we finally set ourselves aside and got saved. And our life has been different ever since. It's undeniable what God has done in our life. Why don't you stand with me if you would.